Awesome. Well, yeah, we are starting a new series today called Redefined. And so I want to define what redefined means for us as we jump into this. To redefine something means to re-examine or re-evaluate, especially with a view to change. So we're going to be re-examining our faith and our lives. And even re-examining who God is in light of the reality of who God is. And here's why I believe the Lord really laid this series on my heart. Because church and religion in our culture has a bad rap, right? It's been wrapped in judgmental criticism. It's been wrapped in condemnation. It's even been wrapped in racism and hatred in some circles. And so we have a whole culture, especially in America, that really wants nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with church. And it's not God that they don't like. It's what God has been wrapped in. It's how God has been misrepresented by people who might know religion but don't really know his heart. It's been wrapped in a culture of religion that has misused and abused the name of God in order to manipulate people. And so religion really does have a bad rap in our culture, and I believe it really needs redefined. And so that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. And so I want to encourage you, if you're new to church, if this is your first time at Resonance, this is an awesome day for you to be here as we're kicking this off. If you are new to church, new to God, I'm so glad you're here. This is an awesome time for you to jump in and really learn what this is really all about. And I want to say, if you know anyone who needs Jesus, how many of you know somebody who needs Jesus? Yes, all we're learning. Yes, everyone needs Jesus, right? How many of y'all still got your bands on? Come on, like three of you. Come on, yes, all right, my people. All right. By the way, I'm still wearing mine. This is a series we did a few months ago now, and I'm still wearing mine because I've been inviting some people, but nobody has that I know of has come to our church because I invited them, and so I'm just still wearing mine, still praying into that commitment. But this is an awesome week for you to jump in. It's an awesome series to jump in on. And so invite people because we're going to be rediscovering really what religion and really what God is all about. And so I want to talk this week, I want to talk today about, I want to redefine religion for us. Because religion has been defined as man's pursuit of God. Religion has been defined as all the things that we do in order to get to God, in order to discover who God is, or to make ourselves right with God. But real religion, Christianity, is the opposite of that. Real religion is really all about God's pursuit of man. And so this is religion redefined. God is pursuing you. God is pursuing you. In fact, this is woven all throughout Scripture, all throughout Scripture, all throughout the story of God. And I want to walk through some scriptures today and show you exactly what I'm talking about. In Genesis 1, it's the beginning of the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he saw that it was good, right? That's Genesis 1. God is creating all things. God creates people. But it's interesting, it never really says why God created everything, right? He saw that it was good. Out of his goodness, he created everything. But we don't know the purposes of his heart, why he did it in Genesis chapter 1. However, if you keep reading, you get to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, there's a little verse where God reveals why he made people, right? And this is what it says in Isaiah 43, verse 21. He says, "The people I formed for myself will declare my praise." Another translation says, "The people I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise." In other words, God is saying two things here that are very important to understand when it comes to our faith. Number one, that God created people for himself. He created us to have a loving relationship with him, like father to son, father to daughter. In fact, Jesus most described God as his father. He used this term Abba, which I believe is Aramaic, and it means daddy, right? I mean, this close personal connection with God the Father. And that's how he wanted us to know God. That's why God created us, because God is love. And he wanted loving relationships with us. In fact, if you're new to church, there's a scripture in 1 John that says God is love. It's who he is. And so why are you here? You're here on this planet because you have a father in heaven who wanted you to exist, and he wanted you to have a loving relationship with him. That's what it's all about. But he says something else in here. He says, the people I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise, or they will declare my praise. Now think about this. If you praise something, that means that you have experienced that it's really, really, really awesome, right? There's a young man in the front row. No, not mentioning any names. He already knows that I'm going to talk about him. He jumped out of a plane yesterday, okay? And he's telling me how great it was, and he's proclaiming the praises of jumping out of an airplane. Now, I said, that's great, man. I have no desire to ever jump out of an airplane. But he thought it was so incredible. He's telling everybody he knows, I jumped out of a plane, and you got to do it someday. You go to this place. I'm like, and then he starts telling me, like, yeah, but they did tell us, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect airplane or a perfect parachute, so sign this waiver. And I'm like, and that is why I will never do it, right? But he's proclaiming the praises. Think about it this way, right? If I go to a restaurant and it's terrible, do I go around telling all my friends about proclaiming the praises of this restaurant? No, I do not, because it was awful, right? But if you go to a good restaurant and it's amazing, what do you do the next day when you go to work or when you go to church or when you're hanging out with your friends or family? You go, oh my goodness, have you ever been to Padrino's in Old Town Milford? It's amazing. Their meatball sliders, their drunken goat pizza, oh my goodness, your taste buds have never experienced something so miraculous, you know? What, probably while you're at the restaurant, you're like, hey, who cooked this incredible, who got this goat drunk and slaughtered it and put it on this pizza? This was an amazing idea. Like, my compliments to the chef. This is amazing. You're rejoicing. Why? Because you have tasted and seen that it was good. And so you praise the chef, you praise the one who made it, and you proclaim its praises to everybody that you know. Think about this. God says in his word, the reason I made you is to have a relationship with you. And the goal of that relationship is that you could taste and see that he's so good that all you want to do is tell him how good he is and tell everybody you know how good he is. That's what this is about. This is the purposes of God's heart, that he formed you for himself, that you can proclaim the praises of him who made you. And I'm telling you, God's pursuit of you is woven throughout the whole book. It goes on from there, because we know that despite how good God is, we all rejected him, right? Our first parents rejected him. They listened to a liar. Now this world is broken and sinful and messed up. It has been since the fall in Genesis 3, right? And so sometimes we reject God because we don't even know about him, right? Because nobody told us about him, or you know, we reject him for all kinds of reasons. But think about this. Even when the world was perfect, everything was good, our first parents still chose to reject God and choose something other than his goodness. And so they fell. They fell away. They experienced the brokenness, the darkness, the depravity of that decision. But what I want to show you, it's a key verse for this sermon today, is God's response after the fall. You see, if religion was really about man's pursuit of God, you would think the book that's all about religion, that's all about faith, that's all about God, you would think the first question you would find in this book would be people going, who is God? Why are we here? You know, trying to answer these questions. But that, in fact, is not the first question you find in this book. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, I want to show this to you. This is after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned against God. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So when we sin, when we make mistakes, what do? We run away. We hide. That's what we do. But what does God do? How does God respond when we run and when we hide? Verse 9 tells us, "But the Lord God called to the man." This is the first question in the scriptures. Where are you? See, he came to walk with them in the cool of the day because he wants that loving relationship. Notice they're not going to seek him out and like, "Where's dad at?" because we want to go on a walk with him. No, he's coming to them. He's pursuing them to walk with them, to show them his love and his goodness. And they're not there like they usually are. They're hiding. So he seeks them out. He says, "Where are you?" And this is the question that God's been asking all of humanity and every individual throughout history. You see, he loved us so much, even when we messed up, even when we sinned, even when we fell, he didn't stop there. In fact, I've often wondered this, if they sinned and messed up before it got really bad, you know, like their kids start murdering each other, that's in the very next chapter, by the way, before it gets really bad, why didn't he scrap everything and start over, right? And just keep doing it until he gets some perfect people. Why didn't he do that? Because then the world would end up being perfect, right? If we all made perfect decisions. You know why? Because God's not a lawyer. He's a father. Because God is not a perfectionist. He's a redeemer. Perfectionism prioritizes law. Redemption prioritizes love. Love says, even though you fell, instead of annihilating you, condemning you, just destroying you, I'm going to work. And redemption means make up for. I'm going to do something to make up for your sins and your mistakes. And that's what God did. He did it in that moment with Adam and Eve. He killed an animal. God killed an animal. You see all these sacrifices in the Old Testament? God made the first sacrifice. Why? To make clothing, to cover their shameful nakedness so that they didn't feel ashamed, so they could continue to walk in one another's presence and to continue to worship the Lord, right? And so God is pursuing mankind. He's doing this, and it starts in the garden, and he starts a plan that he's going to work all throughout history over the next several thousand years to pursue mankind. And the plan culminates in Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. John 3:16 says Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? There's other scriptures that say you and I are sons and daughters, so it gets a little confusing, right? Because it's like, well, we're all children of God. No, Jesus was begotten of the same essence as the Father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which means he is God in the flesh. This is, you know, the Trinity of the Trinitarian God. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus was not just the Son of God, as you and I are called sons and daughters of God, lowercase s and d, right? Jesus was the capital S Son of God. He is the same essence of God. That's why he could live a perfect sinless life, because he was God in the flesh. He didn't have the complete fallen sinful nature, because Adam was a sinful person like you and I, and he was fallen in his human state. And so Jesus was God in the flesh, and he lived that perfect sinless life. And that's the plan of God that culminated in Christ. But the whole Old Testament, Colossians 2:17 says that these things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It says these things. It's talking about the entire Old Testament. Like, you know, this. All of this. The law, the prophets, the stories. They are all representing and setting the world up for Jesus. But it wasn't God just waiting on the right time. God was literally putting into place things that would give us and humankind an understanding of who Jesus would be and what our relationship with him would be like. There's seven Jewish festivals. You might not know that all seven of them are fulfilled in the life of Christ. It's a fascinating study. Maybe I'll do a sermon series on it one time. But Jesus fulfilled all of these festivals except the Feast of Trumpets, which is his return. They were metaphors. These festivals were metaphors for what Jesus would actually do in reality. And what I love about the Old Testament, the reason we can preach the Old Testament to New Covenant Christians is because even though the stories really happened in history, they're like allegories for our walk with Christ, the reality of our walk with Christ. Not the least of which is the story of the Exodus, when God is forming the nation of Israel. And again, God did this for real, in history. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people, but it's really God setting the world up. It's a metaphor for everyone who would have faith. Everyone is Israel. Paul says in the New Covenant, New Testament of your Bible, that everyone who believes and has faith is a child of Abraham, not physically, not by blood, but by faith, because we have the same faith in God, right? And so if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a quote-unquote son of Abraham, meaning you have faith in the one true God. And so what is fascinating, all that to say, what's fascinating to me is that these things really happened in history, and yet they're a shadow of the reality that you and I get to experience in Christ. They're a metaphor, they're an allegory for what Jesus and the Holy Spirit are really doing in our lives today. And so think about the Exodus story, right? They're in slavery in Egypt. God raises up Moses the deliverer to lead them out of a place of slavery through a desert place where they have to learn to depend on God and put down roots and really get solidified in their relationship with God to learn that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from his mouth. That's what they learned in that desert place. The desert place has a reason. There's a reason for that season. All right, that's another sermon. I'm not going to get into that. All right, that's good. Somebody write that down and email it to me later, all right, to remind me to do that. All right, but we go out of the place of slavery through a desert place into what? Promised land. Man, if I had an organ right now, I would go off on a promised land sermon right now, right? The promised land. Come on, somebody, right? We talk so much about the promised land. Right, that's where we want to get to. And these are realities. God will do this. And I'm convinced it's double meaning. There is a promised land destiny for you in this life that God wants you to get to, where you're confident in your calling, where you're living out your destiny, where you're destroying the giants in your life, and you're kicking butt and taking names for Jesus. You're charging hell with a water pistol, right? Like, that's the promised land. Like, you don't belong here. Get out of here. Get out of my life. Get out of my family's life, devil, right? Come on. I'm taking ground for the kingdom of God, right? There's that reality. But ultimately, the promised land is what? We're just passing through, as the old songs used to say. This life is a blank. It's a breath. We're trying to get to heaven, right? That's the promised land. That's our inheritance. You see, in the story that really happened in history, but that's an allegory for our spiritual reality, God gave them an inheritance of land in the promised land. It was like if your dad had a farm and he passed away and he gives you the farm. That's what God was doing with the promised land. There's 12 tribes divided up. You get an inheritance. That's what God's doing. And so we talk so much about our inheritance as people, right? Because that's kind of that way of thinking, that religious way of thinking. Like, what do I need to do to get to God? And then you can start to think, if God blesses people, what do I need to do to please him so I can get my inheritance, so I can get my blessing? But again, if real religion is not so much man's pursuit of God, but if real religion is God's pursuit of you, then we have to flip that. Do you know God has an inheritance? Do you know God has a promised land that he is fighting for? Still to this day, every single moment of every single day, God has a promise. And you ever think how God could like make up money whenever he wants. God can make up his own food whenever he wants. I mean, why do we work? To get money for food and stuff and pleasures, and God doesn't need all that. So my point is, God is sitting up in heaven, and he has absolutely nothing to do except focus on us and take care of us and pursue us. And that's all he's doing. There's several scriptures about it. That's all he's doing all day, every day, 24/7. Jesus constantly lives to make intercession for you and me. The Father, his eyes range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed to him. I mean, verse after verse throughout the whole book, he's constantly, always, attentively focused on us. God is pursuing you. Why? Because he wants his inheritance. What's his inheritance? Deuteronomy tells us, I'm going to show you this verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9, it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. There's a debate whether this is about Israel and the Promised Land, which it very well could be, or the Tower of Babel when he scattered the peoples and he sent them all over the earth, right? And it could mean either or, but here's the point, verse 9, that I want to make. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. God's inheritance is his people. God's Promised Land that he's fighting for is you and me. To put it very simply, God wants his kids back. He lost his children at the fall. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're lost. And God wants you back. He wants to find you. Right? Now, it gets confusing. We hear that and we get confused because God's omniscient, right? He knows all things, right? So how did we get lost? What's, you know, doesn't he know where we are? Well, let me ask you, in Genesis chapter 3 that we just looked at, why do you have to ask the question? Didn't he know where they were? Didn't God know they ran off and were hiding in the trees? I mean, he's God. He knows all things. Yeah, of course he knew. But here's what you have to understand. God is love. That is his essence. Love is the highest ethic in the universe. Even secular, non-religious people sing songs about that. All you need is love. Love is everything. Love is all you need. It's really true. Maybe the Holy Spirit was like, all right, Beatles, here you go. You know, I don't know. But it's true. It's true. It's woven into us. God is love. It's the highest ethic in the universe. But for true love to exist, there must be free will. Because love that's demanded is not love. And so for true love to exist, and for us to not be slaves or robots, God had to truly give us complete free will. If any of you are parents in the room, you know how terrifying free will is in your kids. Because you can do everything right, and they can still choose to act like their mother. No, it's the other way around in our household. Right? But think about it. God's perfect. Perfect dad. Kids still choose things that were wrong. Free will's terrifying, isn't it? I wrote a song one time. I said, what fearful creatures we are. We hear melodies, but we don't sing along. Free will is a curse when you choose wrong. And it really is when it comes to God. Because again, the Bible says God is love. God is good, period. He's the essence of all that is good. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, which means God is always only good. He is the essence of all things that are good. And God is life. He's the source of life. And so if you or I choose anything other than God, we are choosing not what's good, which is called evil. We're choosing the opposite of life, which is called death. And we're choosing the opposite of love, which is selfishness that leads to evil and death. So it's really serious to choose anything other than God. And yet for true love to exist, the ultimate ethic, God had to give us that capacity. And so We get lost when we choose to walk away from God. And God allows that because that's what love does, is allows you to have sovereignty over your own decisions and over your own will. And so you're not lost because, oh, God lost you. Where did I put them? Where did they go? You know, no, he knows right where you are. He knows right where you are. No matter how far from him you are, he knows right. He's got his GPS on you. He knows where every single person is on this planet. And all he does all day long, constantly, 24/7, is try to woo your heart back to him. Constantly. God is pursuing you because he wants his kids back. Jesus said it this way. He said in John 14:6, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Right? Because we have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus paid for the sin and death that we deserved. Because, again, he was God in the flesh. He's lived a perfect sinless life. He's the only person in history who could. But Romans 6:3 says that the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, being perfectly perfect and sinless, is the only person in history who didn't deserve death. That's why he could lay down his life for us, right? If somebody else tried to die for you to make up for what you owe God, they couldn't do that because they deserve it too, right? They need to pay the wages of death too. They're just paying for themselves. They can't do that. Jesus is the only one who didn't deserve it who could pay for the sins of all humanity because he was the perfect spotless lamb. And so God's been pursuing you, and he sent his son here to save you and to pay for your sin so you could be forgiven, so nothing could come between you and God. And Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. But then in John 6, he said, but nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. God is, he's sitting up there in heaven 24/7. He's got nothing else to do. But to what? Draw people to Jesus. And he does it through time and circumstances and pain and suffering when we won't listen any other way. He does it through little still thoughts that, still little whispers that you think are your voice, you know. He does it through what theologians have come to call prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means grace that precedes human decision or will. And so the Holy Spirit is out in the world working in people's hearts and minds to get them into a place, whether it's through reading scripture, talking to a friend, or sitting in a church or some other way, to hear about Jesus. And then he opens up their minds and hearts to be able to understand what it's all about. And then to make that decision. He convicts their hearts that you really need this. You are a sinner. You are separated. You are lost. I love you. I'm your dad. I want you back. I want you to have this relationship with me. And that's all God's pursuit of you. And so if you're a Christian in this room, you're a Christian because it's grace that you, it's not even like you were so good that you realized what a sinner you were. No, God gave you grace to open up your eyes to turn you from your sin. Prevenient grace, even before you made a decision. Sometimes prevenient grace looks like your life really sucks and you go, man, maybe I should go to church today. Nothing else is working. And that little idea just pops in your mind and you come to church. And I'm just telling you, if you're here today and if that's you, it's no accident you're here today. Right? And then God whispers to me in my office a few months prior and is like, hey, why don't you preach on this? And then he starts working preveniently to get you in the room so that every word I'm saying lights you up. And you're like, oh, how does he know? I don't know. It's the Holy Spirit. Right? That's why we're co-laborers with God. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Holy Spirit is working in everybody's lives. And the biggest lie the devil ever told is not that he's not real. It's that God doesn't care about you. that God's not good. That's the lie to Adam and Eve in the garden. He loves you so much. He's been working in every way. Well, why does he take such great pains to hide himself, said the great atheist? So that it's still your choice. He's working, he's influencing. He's like, come on, maybe you should go to church today. Hey, maybe I should go to church today. You know, like, so that it's your choice. So he's not forcing you. Because love that's demanded is not true love. He's wooing you. He's pursuing you. He's trying to get you in the room. And then he's like, Aaron, tell him this, you know? So that you, you have no idea how many sermons I get up here. I'm like, I don't know how this is going to go. You know? And then I preach and people afterward are like, oh my gosh, that was amazing. Oh, my life has changed forever. And I'm just like, wow, God is awesome. Because I had no confidence in that one, you know? It's just God's pursuing you. Isn't it? If I ever preach a sermon that lights you up, if I ever preach a sermon that inspires you, if I ever preach a sermon that just makes you want to charge hell with a water pistol, right? You really honestly should not think, wow, he's such a great speaker. That made me feel real good. Honestly, it was not my speaking or me that made you feel so good. It was the Holy Spirit. That inspiration. That's the Holy Spirit charging you up, pursuing you. God is pursuing you. He's pursuing me. And let me encourage all the people who've been in Christians for like 10, 20, 30, 50 years in the room. You think a God who pursues you and to get you into a relationship with him, you think once you've married him, you think once you've crossed that line of faith, then he's like, okay, ditches you and on to the next? Nope. There might be some men who've done that in your life, who chase you, who pursue you till they get what they want, and then they ditch you and leave you. But that's not the God I serve. He's a father. He pursues the hearts of his children. And once he gets them back, oh my goodness, he cherishes them. He shows them blessing and favor and even more grace. He just pours out more grace. Like, oh, good, I get you. You finally have received me. You get salvation. Oh, hey, I'm not done. Here's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living inside of you, right? So that you have wisdom and insight for every decision, right? Oh, I'm not done. Here's every spiritual blessing in Christ. Oh, I'm not done. You need financial need? Let me provide that for you too, right? Oh, I'm not done. You know, and he just keeps going. God is pursuing you. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. If we would really get this, this would totally revolutionize how we interact with God on a day-to-day basis. And guys, I need to hear this message too. God's renewing my mind today too as I studied into this and as I'm preaching this. Because I can get into that mode of thinking too, like he just feels far. He's so far. Why do you feel so far? You know, I heard a story about that one time. There's an old couple that was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and they bought a truck, and this old truck that they had when they were young, when they were just teenagers. And it was one of those real old trucks that just had one bench seat, you know, one of those, and a gear shift in the middle, and kind of had a, you know, kind of between your legs at some point. And I was like, okay, this is kind of, where do I sit? You know, one of those trucks. And they got the truck and went on a joyride to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary, and the husband's driving, you know, and they're just reminiscing, talking about when they were young, riding in a truck like this. And the wife's sitting across the cab, and she goes, you know, I remember when we used to sit side by side and hold hands in a truck like this. Kind of lamenting the distance now. They just weren't as affectionate. And the husband, both hands on the wheel, driving, said to her, honey, I'm not the one who moved. God ever feels far, I can assure you, he's not the one who moved. Then why? Why does James say, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you? It seems like we have to go first. No, it's because you have free will. And he's sitting there waiting, watching every single moment of every single day. Are you going to turn towards me now or not? And the moment you do, he's right there. He's right there. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. And this is why, this is why we do religious things. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why the Bible says pray continually. Now that's very religious. Why is that? Because God's sitting there waiting and watching every moment of every day, but our hearts are sinful. Our hearts go astray. Man, I go a few days without reading my Bible or praying, and I feel so far from God. Why? Because I'm even though I have the Holy Spirit and I'm a new creation, I'm trapped in this body of death, and this body of death leads me astray, right? I still have that sinful man. I'm still battling that whole thing, right? And so it's so easy to drift. But man, you turn towards God, you read your scriptures, and boom, he's right there in the Holy Spirit. And oh man, I feel so close now, right? Oh God, I feel so far. You start praying, you confess that to him. Oh my goodness, he's right there, and he makes you feel better and all this stuff. Like, that's why we turn towards God. Because he's right there and he's waiting. He is pursuing you because God wants his inheritance. He wants your heart. And ultimately, God is love. And so he really, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is selfless. Now think about, this is why God can demand that we come to him. Because he's the essence, the epitome of selfless love. Only selfless love can command you to obey it, because that's actually a selfless command. Because if you obey selfless love, you'll be selflessly loving, which is the ultimate good ethic. And so God is selfless love, and he really does, listen to this, he really does want you to have your inheritance. He really does want you to be happy in life. God really does. He doesn't want you to just be happy down here, though. He wants you to have the fullness of joy. He wants you to have perfect peace. He even tells us in his word, he wants us to have, I believe it's Psalm 27 or Psalm 37. Haven't read it in a bit. He even wants you to have the desires of your heart. But like any good father, he only wants you to have those desires when they're only good. Because we all know we can go after things we think we want sometimes, and then we do them or experience them, and we realize, oh boy, that was a big mistake, and I really don't want that in my life. He knows all that in advance. So he really does want you to have the fullness of joy. He really does want you to have perfect peace. He really does want you to have the desires of your heart. But the reality is those things are only found in him. Your inheritance, my inheritance, they're not heaven. Do you know that? You know what our inheritance is? God. Deuteronomy 18, let me show it to you. The Levitical priests, again, this is the story. It really happened in history. This is the nation of Israel in the natural. But remember, this is a metaphor of the spiritual reality that's expressed in Christ, right? So for us, this is a spiritual reality. That's why we don't need to convert and be Jewish to live this out physically, but it's true spiritually. He says the Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that's their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites, meaning land. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. 12 tribes, 11 of them got land, because they were going to be farmers for jobs. The Levites were not going to be farmers. They relied on the offerings of the other people so that they could do God's work, so that God could get his kids back consistently in every generation. And God says, hey, it's okay, Levites, that you don't have something to pass on to your children. You're passing me on. I'm your inheritance. And that's the spiritual reality fulfilled in my son. So that's, you know, this land really doesn't mean much anyway, because we're trying to get to the spiritual reality. Your inheritance is not heaven. My inheritance is not heaven. It's God. But here's the deal. You know what heaven is defined by? God's presence. Now, I'm convinced heaven will be a real place in space and time, or maybe outside of time since it's eternal. But it's a real place, but what defines it is God. If there was any place without God there, you could call it heaven all you want, but it's not going to be the experience of what you would want heaven to be. Because anywhere where God is not, there will be no joy, because in his presence is the fullness of joy. Anywhere God is not, there will be no peace, because in his presence is perfect peace, Isaiah 26, verse 3. In his presence, he is the epitome of love. In that place where God is not present, there is no love. There is no fellowship. There is no relationship. There is no friendship. There's nothing that you enjoy on this earth, because he made all of that. He's the source of all that. And so, man, a place devoid of God's presence, you know what that would be like? That'd be kind of like hell, wouldn't it? See, that's what hell is. It's a place where God is not. And if you persist your whole life in not wanting anything to do with God, again, he's given you free will. It's your choice. And he will give you for eternity what you've chosen in this life. That's why G.K. Chesterton said, hell is God's great compliment to human free will. And yet the devil's got some of you so deceived, thinking, God, how could a loving God send people to hell? And that's what he wants you to think, to keep you from the God who could heal you, save you, forgive you, so you could be with him forever, which is the fullness of joy, the perfect peace that your heart has really been crying out for your whole life. And so stop letting the enemy deceive you. You need to get into God's word, because this reveals what's really going on, the reality of what's really going on in our world and in our lives. We need to have everything redefined in our lives by the word of God. God wants his kids back. He wants you to be with him for eternity. His presence is the definition of heaven. And God offers you all of himself, but he asks that you give him all of yourself. Because if you hold anything back, that's the place where you're not going to have perfect peace. That's the place where the enemy's going to attack you. You can say, God, you can have my whole life, but I'm going to hold on to my finances, and I don't want to do what you say in that area. Well, guess where you're going to have stress and a lack of peace and a lack of provision, and guess where the enemy's going to attack, right? Well, God, I'll give you my whole life, but I'm not going to give you my sexuality. You know, I'm going to go to church. I'll do all the religious. I'll do whatever you want, but I'm going to choose here. Well, guess where you're not going to have perfect peace? Guess where the enemy's going to attack? Guess what's going to separate you from God? Any place in your life. Our lives are integrated, no matter how much we want to separate them into compartments and deceive ourselves and think one area doesn't affect the other. You sin in one area affects your entire life, affects your relationship with God. That's why God says, husbands, be considerate with your wives and don't treat them harshly, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If I get upset with my wife, that can affect my relationship with God? Yes. 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 And so, God really does want you to have the fullness of joy, but that's only found in him. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Resonance Church, God himself is your inheritance. Don't settle for anything less than the presence of God Almighty in your life. God offers you all of himself, but he requires all of you. So how do you get him? Well, true religion is not about what you need to do to get God. True religion is surrendering to God's pursuit of you. Every other religion on the planet is about what you need to do to make yourself right, to be a good person, to make yourself right with God. Christianity is about what God has already done to make you right with him. You just need to surrender to him and receive what Jesus has done and be reconciled to your Father in heaven. That's what true religion is. God is pursuing you. And he's calling you to surrender. What does that look like? To lay down your will, your pride, your selfish desires, your motives and wants. To lean not on your own understanding, but what? Acknowledge him. Acknowledge he loves you. Acknowledge he pursues you. Acknowledge him. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for advice. Ask him to show up. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to help you. Then do what he says and watch with wonder as miracles unfold in your life. Things work out and the fullness of joy fills you to overflowing. Surrender. That used to seem like a scary word to me until I learned how amazingly good and loving and kind and joyful and happy and generous God is. Then it's not so scary. Then it becomes a delight. I don't know what to do. Oh, I'll surrender and I'll turn to my Father and I'll ask him and he'll show up. Oh no, I messed up. Oh no, I was harsh with my wife. Oh no, I did this. Oh no, I did. Oh no. Oh, that's right. Surrender. He's right there. Running and hiding will only make things worse. I'll turn to him. He's more than gracious to restore, to refresh, to give grace in every circumstance. Surrender. Because a gloriously all good, loving God is pursuing you. He wants to know you, and he invites you to know him. He has an unimaginable good in store for you. But you have to stop what you're pursuing and give in to God's pursuit of you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just give in to you today, Lord. We say, have your way. We turn to you, God. We lay down our selfish will, our pride. We surrender, God. God, we turn away from all of our faithless deeds, all of our striving to try to get what we want to make us happy. When in the end, God, you're the only person, thing that can ever satisfy that core desire. And so we turn to you. We say, quench our thirst, God. We turn to you. Fill us up, God, with your presence. We turn to you. We love you, Jesus. We ask you all these things in your mighty name. Amen.